This was chapter 5 was this situation of Paul being alarmed about the man in the congregation at Corinth who was sleeping with his stepmother on a long-term basis, and Paul was kind of upset, and in fact he criticized this man, which he later regretted. He thought maybe he'd been too harsh and got everybody all mad at him, but it turned out they had the first letter he wrote was well received. And this man had given up this illicit relationship. Okay. Chapter 6, right? Father, I thank you so much for this time together. It only takes two or three of us gathered in your name to ask you to join us and teach us and open our hearts and minds to each other. And we pray for Howard, wherever he is, that he would get home safely, whether he's in time to be with us or not. But just thank you for our brother Howard. And now we just want to look at chapter 6. Okay. I think we need to have somebody read the first 8 verses of chapter 6, because that's all started stands by itself.
Okay. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments against concerning pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No. Okay. You yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do not, and you do these things to your brethren.
Yeah. Okay, now this is a little bit of a standalone subject. And this is about, should a Christian who has a disagreement with another Christian go to court to settle it? For example, maybe you've been buying books from a Christian bookstore and you haven't paid your balance, and the owner's upset, and he says, look, I gotta pay my bills too. So if you don't pay the balance due, I'm going to take you to petty cash court.
Yeah, small claims court.
Small, yes. Or if this is very common in the secular world, I'll sue you. And to have lawyers, corporate lawyers, that have nothing else to do except find somebody to sue. And Paul is bringing up here the fact that it's quite inappropriate for one Christian to sue another Christian out in the public purview. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't go to court. We may be summoned to go to court. We may have legitimate lawsuits. As a Christian, you may want to sue some non-Christian, or you may want to sue your employer if you've got a really good case, if he's really dishonest. But he's talking here about what the church looks like to the outside world when one Christian goes to sue another Christian, and they go back and forth. They have lawyers, and secular courts are never perfect. You're never going to get a totally honest, wise judge. You may get some very, very good judges with a lot of experience, or you may get somebody that's just
corrupt.
Yeah, or you can pay money into the table and buy the court or whatever.
It's a bad witness to
see. It's a bad witness. The other thing would be the law in most places is very, very complicated. That's why lawyers get paid so much, because they've got a library of books. And before they bring your case in, they're going to read all the cases and the case histories and who won and who lost and why. So they can argue either to prosecute you or to... But now you got two Christians here, and they're fighting with each other. And Now, when you go into a court, courts really do represent, in some sense, the justice that God wants in the world, because the courts are interested in law and order. They're interested in punishing people who are guilty or fining people. And the laws are very complicated, and they've come down from centuries and centuries of jurisprudence from the courts in England and Europe and so on. But no court is perfect. They're all flawed. When you go into a court, the judge, by tradition, will make you take an oath if you're going to speak in the court, and you've got to promise, maybe on a Bible or maybe just by your own integrity, that you'll tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. And that's, they usually have a bailiff come up and administer this oath. And once you're sworn in, then it becomes a very serious offense if you tell any lies. If you lie in your testimony, that's going to, the other attorney is going to find that, and you're guilty of perjury, which means lying under oath. And so the law is tough. Now, the law is flawed enough that a lot of innocent people go to jail when they shouldn't. I mean, there's all sorts of sordid stories. And the large sums of money are awarded without real reason. So human courts are, in a sense, part of the society we live in, but they're all weak and frail.
When DNA came out, you know, and that technology really brought it to the surface about just how bad it was with the number of innocent people that were behind bars.
Now, the apostle's argument goes deeper than a mere court or mere justice, because he says in verse 2, he says, when one of you has a grievance against a brother, how does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous lawyers, unrighteous judge, or even an honorable judge who doesn't know God and doesn't have any higher view? He says, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, that's pretty scary. And it also says, if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Now, that's pretty shocking when you think about it, because I don't know anything about how to judge other people fairly, and yet I'm going to go and be with Jesus, and you guys are going to be there, and we're going to be judging the whole world. That means all of the institutions, the culture, all the people, and this is a holy court where we have to have perfect integrity. We have to understand God's justice and how that's different than, and so any court you've ever been in, even the Supreme Court, is weak compared to the high place. What an incredible thing that Jesus is going to have us help him judge the whole world. And then there's another thing on here. He says, you guys are going to judge the angels too. Now, I don't have a clue. I've never seen an angel that I know of. And the big angel is Satan. And there's all kinds of angels in this big hierarchy of angels. And how in the world can we ever sit down and evaluate before God the angels? But that's where we're headed.
I wonder what that at least implies about what our, what might be different about our state in the resurrected state
we have sinless bodies.
It says we were created a little lower than the angels.
Yeah.
Even in his humanity, it says Jesus was created a little lower than
the angels. We'll have the sin all gone out of our lives.
Yeah.
And if we know the Bible well, we'll kind of have know the mind of Christ.
That might be our fail-safe, maybe.
Oh, I hope so.
Being without sin, finally.
Because we got to learn a lot about the angels. Now, the other thing I think that New Testament says is that we're not to judge one another. Judge not that you be not judged. With the judgment you dish out to others, you yourself will be judged. So, you're God's property and you're God's property, and I have no business meddling in your life or with your relationship with Jesus is a sacred relationship, and yours too and mine too. So we could talk and help and pray and share at great depth, but ultimately I'm God's property and so are you, and God doesn't like anybody meddling in his property. That makes sense? Okay.
So this is about not judging It's not about not judging at all, but not judging unrighteously.
That's right.
Would you say that's true?
So we have to get, our training right now is to be compassionate and loving and accept our brothers. And when we find faults and flaws, zits and warts and pimples and things like that, we have to realize, well, that person's in God's care, and he's the one that chose them, and he's the one that's going to guarantee the end result of their faith. And so I don't want to play God. And this is what happens if I've judged my Christian brother. Now, we all tend to do that all the time, because so-and-so is a professing Christian, but he's sleeping with his girlfriend now, and they haven't been to church in a long time. Or so-and-so is drinking too much, and he's an alcoholic, so I'm writing him off. Or I can't help him further. So we really can't, we can as a group, we can say, well, Bill or Fred or whoever here is certainly struggling with the Lord. We can say that, we can pray and we can do whatever we want, but it's still God's sovereignty. Now, Absolutely. What an incredible thing. The book of Revelation shows us that the title deed to the earth has been handed from the Father to Jesus. So Jesus is the one who's taking history to its final conclusion. And Jesus is the one who can accurately judge everybody. After all, he's familiar with all our sins, which he took on himself. So,
Yep. Okay?
All right, now, so he says, look, you Christians. That's probably Howard.
No. I think you're right. Let me just stick.
He can do a makeup exam.
It's Howard. Hey, Howard, what's up? Well, we're here doing the Bible study.
Angels, then, he says, if then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are least esteemed by the church? In other words, why do you take your argument to Christians, say, why do you go to court, which is worldly and not effective, and there's no guarantee that you're going to get a fair settlement of your dispute. You may both be worse off, and your reputations are shredded and all that.
Yep, that's a bad witness.
And the attorneys are going to want, what, a few hundred dollars an hour, I guess.
No. Yep.
Okay, so he says, why do you bring your disputes before the secular courts? That's what he's really saying. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no man among you wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? So you're airing your dirty linen or whatever it is. Maybe you have some genuine arguments, but you're taking it into a secular court, and you're expecting the judge and the jury and whoever to be fair and to have God's insight, and they're not going to have a clue. Okay. To have lawsuits at all with one another is defeat for you, whether you win or lose. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that even your own brothers. So he says, if you got a dispute with your brother owes you money and can't pay, then what do you do? Well, you forgive it. You write off that debt, say. Not in every situation. You might say, well, pay me back over a year or let's not fight about that because we're brothers. So he's talking about getting, if you need a mediator, an arbiter, go find some godly person who can sit in to the dispute. This happens a lot in a marriage conflict when you get a rocky marriage where the man and wife are at each other's throats and they're volatile and what was once supposed to be love is now hatred, and who's right? Well, you're going to go to divorce court and pay a huge sum of money, and the settlement's probably not going to be fair. When my son Stephen, when his wife left him, he was behaving very properly, but he got a woman lawyer and he got a woman judge, and they threw the book at him. And it wasn't his fault, it was her fault. And I was horrified when I saw this, that the laws are all skewed now in favor of the wife, no matter what she's done.
Yep.
Okay. So if conflicts come up between two Christians and they can't be resolved person to person, get a third party involved who's godly, like a mature elder or pastor. Does that all make sense?
Yep.
Okay. Otherwise, you Christians, you cannot develop hostility and enmity towards one another. You've got to resolve this to your mutual satisfaction. If you forgive the money he owes you, that $10,000 or whatever, it's going to be a shock to him. He's going to say, wow, I never expected that from a brother. Or maybe you slandered your brother, and maybe you insulted his reputation sometime or other. And you have to go and say, brother, I need your forgiveness because I have spoken behind your back and torn down your reputation. And I now realize that it was very wrong of me to do that. And he could take you to court. Defamation of character is pretty easy to prove, but that doesn't solve anything because you and your brother, who's part of the body of Christ, are not on the same page.
And then there's that little thing about the command to us to forgive everyone who's wronged us, and if we don't do that, then we're not worthy of that kind of forgiveness from
the Father. There's a difference between a dispute between two Christians because we're brothers, but if you're a Christian and he's not, or vice versa, that's a little more iffy because your opponent is not going to agree with you about Jesus and about the standards, okay? Now, let's finish the chapter, which we can get Dr. Duane to read the rest of it. Would that be here? From starting at verse 9. Is that okay, Dave? Was that all okay?
I can read the rest if you want.
Well, okay. Oh, you're here. Yeah, read it. Because you got better light.
Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters idolaters and adulterers. Now, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Even sin that a man does, or every sin that a man does, is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's.
This is one of the heaviest places in the New Testament that points out this, the long list of things here. If you look up the original Greek, there's nothing left out of this list. The word immoral in my Bible here is the word fornicator. It's the word porneia in Greek, and porneia is where we get the word pornography. But porneia ordinarily means sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Sleeping around means maybe visiting a prostitute, but it's you're not married, but you're a single person, and you are having sexual activity of some kind or another with other people, with your girlfriends or prostitutes or whatever. So that's the word porneia. Porneia actually means, broadly, any kind of sexual misbehavior. So it's broader than just sex before marriage. Now, the next word is adulterers, and an adulterer means a married person who is having an extramarital affair of some kind or another. We talked about marriage being a covenant and about solemn promises between a man and a woman, and that God takes those vows that we make very seriously. So now the word adulterer then means you're married, but you're fooling around. And you're really, it's a betrayal of your, you're betraying your commitment to your wife, and you are guilty of violation of that covenant, the marriage covenant. Okay, the word, there are two words here that are translated homosexual. Your version reflects it, but the two words in Greek, one of them is malakos, the other is arsenikoitai. And one of, malakos means soft, effeminate. In gay relationships, you generally have somebody who is the top, and the bottom is the guy that's getting sodomized. And you get this, the dominant and receptive. You've got to have any relationship, it's got to have somebody that takes the lead and is in charge and plays the husband. And since there is no sexual compatibility between two men or two women at all, there's no physical way that you can connect, you have to result to, if you're going to have sex together, you got to do something kinky, like sodomy, for example, which is anal intercourse, which is horrendous, or oral intercourse, or you got to figure out some way to relieve your horniness, and there's no legitimate way you can do that. So malakos would be the passive, receptive man who may even be effeminate, maybe not. But I once met a gay couple in Portola Valley, I think it was, long, long, long years ago, and I was curious, you know, because Joseph Nicolosi, who treated a lot of gay men and women, said that he had never seen a gay marriage that lasted more than 5 years, or there was no integrity or loyalty in those relationships for more than 5 years. And that was true of this particular couple that I visited with some other friends, because one partner was allowed one night a week to go out and fool around, and then there was another night in the week when the other one could go fool around, but their sexual relationship had long ago gone away, and they were just kind of hanging in the, because there's nothing that two men or two women can't merge in the way that that man and wife become one flesh in marriage. So these relationships are, in fact, I remember a gay friend of mine from IBM who said, he was a celibate, and he said, you know, you never have sex with your friends. And in the gay community, that's true. I did a lot of studying on this back in the 80s, but when the gay thing was just beginning to explode. But when you get homosexually involved with somebody, it's disintegrated. There's no bonding. You don't have anything in common after a while, except you could be roommates. But if you're going to have any sex, it can't be within the context of that relationship. That's why you get. So this couple that I met had been together a long, long time. But there was no, they were just, it was just a convenience that they were living together, because I'm sure the sexual interest in one another had gone away a long time ago. I remember visiting, the definitive thing. I had a gay man from San Francisco who caught AIDS and came down to live with me and went to the Valley Medical Center and died. And he was in his 30s, and he told me all about San Francisco and about the culture up there, because young gay men are attractive when they're high school and college age, and so all the old gay men prey on them, because this represents youthful vitality. And so you could be the king of the road for...
Are you going to need dinner tonight? Or
huh?
Will you need dinner cooked
tonight? No.
Okay.
Oh, yes, I will, because Howard is not going to be here.
Okay.
With my dinner. So if you get active in the gay city in San Francisco and you're 20 or 19 or 21 or 22, you'll be the king of the road. And all the old men will come and cater to you and try to seduce you. And you'll be popular in the community until you start losing. You turn 30 and nobody wants to know you. And so these relationships are all driven by lust. There's nothing like that. No loyalty, no friendship. It's just chaos, total chaos. And
the hippie movement established the idea that you shouldn't trust anybody over 30 anyway back in the 60s,
that's right. But the San Francisco has a lot of old, aging men who would love to have a lover or a friend. You don't develop friendships in this subculture. You don't, because it's all physical and it's all so disintegrative. Anyhow, that's the word. There's two words then for homosexual here. And one of them means soft, and the other one clearly means intercourse with another same-sex person. So
it sounds like they borrowed, you know, stuff from Hugh Hefner's Playboy philosophy. Objectifying of the other person and that kind of stuff.
In the ancient Greece, you know, sexual immorality was socially acceptable to a much greater degree. And the gymnasium, the athletic contests were often naked, so you used to seeing naked athletes, and so the whole culture sort of accepted the idea. Okay, thieves, okay, we've got idolaters. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. Idolater would be somebody who in his heart of hearts is worshiping false gods of some kind or another. And because we're all so sensitive to that, we would not go to a temple where there were some statues. In fact, a lot of Christians get nervous and they go in a Catholic church and see the Virgin Mary or paintings on the wall or whatever. Statues, yeah. The mother and child archetype of the virgin who gives birth to a son without a husband, without a man, is an archetype, and that's a lot of people. It's in the temple in Jerusalem in Ezekiel, the worshiping of Tammuz. The Tammuz is the son born to Semiramis from the Babylonian mystery religion. So the evil in the world came out of Babylon in one form or another, and it spread out in three big waves into the world, into India and China, into Egypt, and into Europe. And so you get variants of the same gods. We've changed the names of our days of the week, and we've changed the months and the signs of the zodiac to reflect the fact that we have inherited the gods from Greece and Rome. Venus and Jupiter and Apollo and... We put these words right into English without even giving a thought about where this came from. Our days of the week, Sunday is the worship of the sun. Monday is moon day. Tuesday is for Tuse, the Norwegian goddess. Wednesday is to the Norse god Woden. Woden's day. Thursday is Thor's day. Friday is Freya from North Europe, and Saturday is Saturn. So those are thoroughly pagan names for the days of the week. If you wanted to put those into biblical terms, you could say, well, Sunday is the day of the Lord. Saturday is the Sabbath, Shabbat, and so on and so on. But the ancient gods have come into our culture, but they're sort of under the surface, because we don't have temples. I remember going to India with Ted Wise, and we had the airlines were on strike, so we had a lot of time to kill. So we took, in Bombay, Mumbai, we took a boat out to Elephantine Island, where there were some caves, and there was a shrine to the Hindu gods. And the Hindu gods are represented by statues, by pornographic images, by... people actually giving money and flowers and homage to these statues that represent the gods of Hinduism. Well, we don't do that in our culture, visibly. But an awful lot of people serve God, foreign gods without knowing it. And this whole sexual revolution is about idolatry more than anything else, because the thing that's jeopardized is marriage. And this is what the next chapter is about. Marriage is intended to be happy and fulfilling and sexually rewarding for both parties. And so that Ray brings that out next week. And it's perfectly legitimate to stay single. There's absolutely no... we're not second-rate people if we're single. And we've talked before about no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will hate the one and love the other. So we have only two choices in life. One choice is to stay dead in sin or to stay disobedient to God. The other choice is to know Jesus personally and intimately and to bring everything in our lives into his sphere of influence. And then we become, instead of harlots, we become the bride of Christ, and which Jesus is going to do next. He's going to take us up to heaven, and we get to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's the imagery of marriage, except Jesus isn't going to marry one woman. He's going to marry a whole church. Okay? All right, now, there are other things in here. Thieves, the covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is the longing and desire to have more of something. You covet your neighbor's new BMW. You covet the fact that one of your friends makes a lot of money and you don't. Or you're living on a very simple income and everybody else around you is getting rich and living in big cars. And God often chooses very poor people. He chooses out of the destitute and the homeless and the women with kids that have no husbands. And I mean, this is where the heart of God goes, and you get people that are down and out, they're more likely to be open to Jesus than rich people who are secure in their wealth. So there are not very many rich. We talked about the chapter one. There are not very many rich in the kingdom of God, because the rich are not going to be persuaded about this guy, Jesus. And people who are needy and broken down and have all the bad things happen to them in life, their own fault or not their own fault, well, those people are going to be more open to Jesus. If you don't choose Jesus as your sin, then the default is to love the world. And when you love the world, then you're automatically in the domain of Satan. So that's a form of prostitution then. And it could be very innocuous prostitution, because your values may be in the secular world. Your values are in the domain of the harlot. The world is going to pass away. The glitter and glamour and wealth of this world is perishing, and God's going to be ruthless when he judges it. Okay? So the covetous, nor drunkards. That would be somebody like me that drank himself into oblivion and had to quit altogether. Revilers would be people that start protest movements and people that the political excesses in our culture right now are extreme on both sides, both conservative and liberal parties. And all of the disruptors and the terrorists and that stir up, inflame human emotions and get, those would be revilers. The people that hate God or use foul language all the time, that it reflects their hearts, and they're divisive. And people are like sheep. You can easily be pulled off by somebody that's persuasive into a political movement or a reform movement. Many of these look good, but they don't take into account what God tells us about himself. Okay? Robbers, that would be somebody who's drunkards, revilers, robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the really good part is, such were some of you. He says you're not in any of those categories anymore. No matter how badly you were into sin or how deeply you got into it, when Jesus saved you, he saved all of you. and you're guaranteed. So you are a righteous man. You may not feel righteous, you may not act righteously, but that's God's view of you. And therefore, if you were to take it, Ray once, I think, read this passage at PVC long, long years ago, and I remember he asked the question after this, says, were any of you in this room ever in one of these categories before? Well, he got hands up all over the place because people realized, well, yeah, they'd been saved out of horrendous things. The worst sins, as Ray also said, the worst sins are not the sins of the flesh. It's pride and hypocrisy and Phariseeism and self-righteousness are the worst, because that does the most damage. When you look like you're a moral, godly person, but you slander, or you defame another person's character, or you pretend to have authority when you don't have authority. Okay? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So the first thing that Jesus does is to wash us in his blood on the cross to free us, disconnect us from all our sins and bury them. Now, ordinarily, the word order is justified, sanctified, glorified. Remember?
Yep.
Remember that? Okay. Notice that it starts here. You were sanctified, you were justified. Do you feel like you have been sanctified now, as of today?
Not completely.
No. But what's God's view? God is that you're a finished product in heaven right now.
That's a positional view.
Though, that's right, yeah. But you notice he puts that before sanctification, before justification, which is this way of God saying, look, you're whole now. You're here with me. Nothing in the past is going to... you'll have some losses, perhaps.
Can you back up for just a second? I didn't understand your statement that he put... sanctification before justification.
No, he doesn't really, but you see, when you get to heaven, when we get there, we will be sanctified. That means we'll be whole. We'll also be justified, which is earlier.
So, the process of sanctification completes when we die, right?
Yeah, that's right.
And then the only thing left to do is for Jesus to
glorify
us, which is him finishing the work in us in its entirety, right?
Is that all right, Dave? Okay. Therefore, there's no need to carry around a whole bunch of false guilt, which I did for years, and everybody does. And the devil is ruthless in trying to ensnare us again, and to cause us to lose our intimacy with knowing Jesus. Okay. Now, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. That's pretty interesting. Am I really free to do about anything I want to? Well, yes, I can. If I'm free to sin if I want to, but I'll pay a big price for it. And God will be, he might take me home early, he might discipline me harshly, he might, because what I'm doing is harmful to myself and to others. So, what kind of freedom do I have? Well, as long as I'm walking with Jesus, I have far more freedom than I ever had in the world. That's the really neat thing about being a Christian, is nothing is forbidden. But God gives us this free will to choose to love him and follow him and obey him. And the default, if we don't do that, is that we're plugged back into the world again through the flesh, through the fallen part of us that isn't redeemed yet, because your body is dead.
Would it be accurate to say that it's the freedom, you know, that God ultimately wants us to have, is it's broad freedom, but it's always within the will of God.
That's right.
Jesus talked about, you know, saying whatever you ask, and he's talking about, I think, talking to people that are in the will of God. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but they're firmly on the path to life.
That's right.
They have more freedom than somebody who hasn't maybe adequately gotten mature enough in the faith to reach that point.
That's right.
And so then he says, so whatever you ask, you know, because you're not, you're at a point where now where you realize, you know, you shouldn't be asking anything that isn't within, inside the will of God, in other words.
Yeah.
He'll give it to you.
The catch, yeah, that's right. Because God really is very zealous for our freedom to choose. And he gives us much more freedom than we ever had, because when we, before we were Christians, we were dead in sin. Right. Then we came to Christ, and there was a struggle between the old life and the new life. And God still patiently and disciplining and so on. But the body isn't redeemed yet. And the body is what connects us to the fallen world. And so the body is this channel where the devil can send temptation in and appeal to our desires. I'm dying of thirst. I'm very, very hungry. I'm very, very sexually turned on. And so I've got to have a solution to this, Lord. Well, now this is interesting. He says, next, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So some of the choices we make in life will cause us to be enslaved. You know, bad habit or
backsliding into certain types of sin.
Yeah, yeah.
We'll drag you quickly into that.
Yes, and you don't know what's happening oftentimes because you think you're walking with God, but the intimacy with Jesus is quickly gone. Now, he says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Well, we all agree with that. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and sleeping because we have to do that in our bodies. But he says, the body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up also by his power. So this says that our bodies are going to be destroyed, stomach and all the rest of us too, at the time when we get our new body. So you can't take your stomach and your present appetites with you into heaven because it's all going to go with the body that goes off to the undertaker. And your sexual, there's no sex in heaven, apparently, as far as physical sex that corresponds with earthly sex. There's something better, something much more powerful than better, but this would apply to somebody who is a glutton and who overeats and becomes very, very fat, or somebody who drinks too much wine and
any kind of overindulgence.
Overindulgence in anything, yeah. So that would be, by our own choices, we should live thoughtfully and carefully and prayerfully and make choices that please God, because he's our lover and our friend, and he's the one that died for us, okay? And verse 14, as God raised the Lord, Jesus, we also will be raised up by his power. So this ties our resurrection into the resurrection of Jesus. So that's what when we get baptized, we were baptized into his death, that we might be raised in the newness of life. So the resurrection life of Jesus is already working in us. We have resurrected emotions. We have resurrected mind. Our soul and spirit have been defiled by sin and by lying, stealing, fornicating, whatever. But that's all cleanable now, and we're just still waiting for the body. So we have to watch our behavior in the world, obviously, because there's so many snares, and the devil would destroy us in a minute if he could, okay? Now, there's something else here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one. When Adam and Eve was taken out of Adam and given back to him as a wife, to be a complement, not an opposite, but a complementary partner in life, the intimacy between a man and a wife in marriage is the intimacy that makes two people into one, kind of. You see an old Christian couple that have been married for 50 years, and you see this identity without the loss of their individuality. And just because they've loved each other through hard times and sickness and stuff like that. Now, if you don't marry, or you The other option is to sleep with a prostitute. It, whatever form of your sexual or immorality is, it's equivalent to choosing a prostitute instead of a wife. See, that's what this is. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? So if you're going to become intimate and joined to a non-believing woman who's sexually promiscuous, you're going to become one flesh with that woman. You're going to share her values. You're going to have intimacy that is defiling. So you begin to take on the character of this prostitute. If you've ever known a man that's been promiscuous, I remember working with a very distinguished geophysicist down in New Mexico, and he had a wife and family back home, but when he went out on field trips, he'd always take off and go across the border to Nacho, Mexico, which had a bunch of whorehouses. And he would always come back the next day and talk rather openly about whatever happened to him overnight, knowing that we would never let his wife know. But I was sort of horrified about this man's double life, his double standards, okay? Now, the fact here is that when you have intimate sexuality with another human being, particularly with a prostitute, the one flesh union is automatic. You'd automatically become like that person. And the fact is that we are all members of the body of Christ already. We're already arms and legs and eyes and ears, and we actually belong to one another. We're connected to one another in the spirit. We're connected to Jesus. So our real hearts, we can let our minds run off into lewd thoughts or immoral thoughts or seductions from the enemy, not just sexually, but in every area of our life, the love of money or love of getting drunk, or because in all those cases they're a kind of spiritual prostitution. And we are the virgin bride of Christ, and anytime we defile that relationship, which is holy, we are dishonoring Christ, and we're also dragging down the rest of the body of Christ. So that's a sort of sobering thing about, we're not connected with all the people in church, we're connected to those people in church who know Jesus and are on common ground with us. And you never know the person in the pew next to you whether they know Jesus or not. That's the bottom line.
Yeah.
Because we talked about the church is never a building, it's never even a group of people, it's those people who have a personal relationship with Jesus and who love him and care about each other and love each other in spite of all the individual differences, okay? So, he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit together with him. Now, that's pretty awesome because you and I are all basically spirits. We're living spirits. That's who you really are, who your identity is, and that's an invisible thing. And when you ask Jesus into your heart, his spirit joined in with your spirit and in a wedding kind of thing, in your heart of hearts. You know Jesus in your heart? That's a love relationship that's binding because Jesus rescued us. He cleans up the spirit so that your thoughts get cleaned up. And so then the emotions are all garbage until they have to be cleaned up. And that's in the soul. The mind, heart, and will are all in the soul, and they have to be cleaned up. And the last thing to be cleaned up is going to be your body, and we're waiting for that to happen yet. Okay? So, now he goes further. So it's an incredible thing that we're already joined to Jesus one-on-one, spirit to spirit. My spirit and his spirit, the Holy Spirit, are joined. And if I allow God to work in me, that union affects all of my life, my whole life, all the way down to improving my health and giving me emotional happiness and so on. Okay.
Can I make a quick comment?
Yeah, please.
So this is kind of, for me, I had sort of a new realization, or maybe even go as far as to call it an epiphany about, having been involved for a while pretty intensely, especially with Jerry, you know, going back and forth about making the case for Christ versus the case for atheism. And I'm at the point now where I think that what you were just talking about, that whole transformation thing that starts with the regeneration of your spirit when you're born again.
Yeah.
You know, and the whole sanctification process, and the transformation that takes place during that process, mm-hmm. For the believer, that is the strongest evidence of the existence of God.
Oh, yeah.
And the fact that you really can have a personal two-way relationship with Him. That it's not just some imagined thing, that it's mm-hmm. that it's for real, and it's making real changes in you that are profound.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And the non-Christian doesn't get that at all. They don't. They're on the outside.
So you can say, you know, you can say to an atheist, if you're a genuinely born again Christian, you can say to the atheist, "I've been where you're at.
Yeah.
I know what it's like to be where you are. You know. I know what the thinking is, the whole thing, and I know that before Christ, you have the, you know, what do you call it, the handicap of being only really two-thirds of a person, because the spiritual component was lost at the fall, and therefore all human beings are born
dead in sin.
Born dead, spiritually
unresponsive,
dead, and therefore spiritually blind also.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's the most powerful, I think the most powerful evidence there is. And you know, I think this would be the one thing that I don't think an atheist would have an easy time trying to refute or address, you know, because you're saying, I've been where you are. I know where you're at.
Yeah, yeah.
And you have never been where I'm at.
Exactly right.
And that's the handicap.
That's right.
Right.
That's good. Yeah. Long years ago, I used to watch a TV program with two guys on it, Max Lugavere and Jason Silva, I think. I lost track of these guys until the other day, and then I wondered what had happened to them. Well, they good friends. They went and met in Florida. One of them, Silva, is from Venezuela. And both of these guys were caught up in the American dream. They're both very wealthy now. I don't think they had anything. They were just good buddies in college. But Silva has a very big audience now in Origins, teaching where man came from evolutionary-wise. He's also philosophically about as far out as anybody I've ever seen in terms of arguing existentialism he's a counterfeit Christian, and he's just in his 30s, and I thought, man, I got to pray for that guy, because he belongs in the kingdom of God, because he's rounded out his worldview, and he's left, put everything in it except Jesus, and so he's lost. But there's one more little catcher here at verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That phrase, "you are not your own, you're bought with a price," is emblazoned on the woodwork at PVC. And this is where it comes from. And so now he's talked about that the tabernacle of Moses and the temples in Jerusalem were shadows and symbols of the real dwelling place of God. And where does God really want to live? He wants to live in my heart and your heart. And that's incredible that the creator of the universe would stoop so low as to pick up us ruined sinners, make us new, elevate us to the highest level in the universe, where we share with him the judgment of the world and the rulership of the world.
Yep.
And all with intimacy, all with the fulfillment of who we are. And we're all not only fallen, but if you think about the wonders of genetics and how your body works and how your mind works and all of the creativity that's in all of us, we're all capable of great creativity, which is not common with the animals. It's common with God. So
part of the being created in the image of God.
Yeah, so that's this whole chapter really is about that. Is about it's going to end up in true worship. It's going to end up with, don't worry about how screwed up you were or how screwed up you feel right now. If Jesus is real, then let him sanctify you. Let him make you whole.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay?
The fact is, when you the more mature you you grow in the faith, the more aware you become of just how screwed up we are.
Oh, gosh. That's why Paul said he was chief among sinners when he couldn't have been, because I'm vying for number one.
Yeah.
I kind of lectured you guys instead of letting you share today, so we need to have particularly Silent Dave here telling us all about himself. And we went a whole hour.
Can we do one more chapter?
Yeah, we can. It would be no harm in going over it lightly, and then if Howard passes his makeup exam, we'll let him come back. So please read chapter...
Does he get to do that online?
No. Face-to-face. It's an oral exam, and we're going to...
I thought maybe he was going to get to collapse some time between now and the next...
Well, I think it's going to be an Inquisition-type thing. We're going to mail him legal papers and all that.
With all the traditional consequences and everything?
Yeah, consequence engine. This is one of my favorite subjects, is the consequence engine, and that everything we do and choose has consequences. And you're not ordinarily aware of those, but that's part of the fact that God's absolutely just and fair and even-handed, and the enormous freedom we have, the tremendous freedom. But anyway, chapter...
7 next?
Yeah. This is... I listened to Ray this morning on these chapters, and I sent you all links because Ray is just awesome. But anyway, this is about married life.
Chapter 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say that, this is as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one As the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is.
That's the smoke detector.
It's a sensitive smoke detector. I got one of those in my apartment.
He'll quit in a minute.
Yeah. That was pretty fast.
Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may push a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage goes well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God.
Okay, this is a long chapter, and there's a lot of stuff here. So yeah. We'll start it today, and I think that we have this distinguished guest here, Dr. David, and I think he should go through and tell us what he got out of this chapter so far.
All I can do is just read it and then tell you what I
think.
That's
exactly good. Excellent.
All right. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So I have to assume that we are not to get involved with the opposite sex. You know, what those standards are, I don't know, concerning kissing, touching, whatever. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. So it seems like, you know, he's telling us that because of the passions that we have, we should get married. Let a man join to a wife, and let a wife join to a man. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due. So I have to assume that, you know, one can't say, no, we're not going to have sex. You're on your own, and deprive that person of intimacy. But through mutual agreement, they can do that to maybe do something specific for maybe the church or something like that, where they decide to go do some kind of an event that would
that there are two kinds of men in the world? The men that are always horny and always finding it very, very difficult to be self-controlled and to be celibate, that would be one group of people. And another group would be the people that can live single and honorably without a wife. Would you say that's true? Do you know some guys that just climbing up the wall all the time, and they get married and they have a very satisfying, fulfilling marriage life with sex and all that? Okay, that's one group of people.
Right.
So you shouldn't try to force everybody into marriage or into non-marriage. The Catholic Church in the Middle Ages taught that celibacy was much to be preferred to getting married, but if you did get married, that you should be very limited in how much sex you have, because you should probably not have intercourse until you wanted to have a child. Well, that's iffy. You know, that's going to be, you married for 20 years and you've had sex 20 times, and or 10 times because you can't raise 10 kids. Well, that's not biblical, but
I think that's outside of Paul's teachings.
Yes, it is, by a long way.
Yeah.
So, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. It's a good idea to not get into the zone of irresistible attraction, you know, which we talked about. Don't go so far that you're sexually, physically, emotionally involved until you get married. Then, when you get married, you got a great deal of freedom. You can't insist that every Christian brother stay single, because that's, some men are not wired for abstinence. Right?
Yeah. So, well, God created marriage for a reason.
Yeah.
And at least one of those reasons would be to propagate the you know,
but also
the species.
Apart from propagating the species, how about intimacy and sharing and warmth and pleasure?
Yeah, that's all part of it too.
It's all part of the marriage.
And that's part of how we were created in the image of God, is that we were created for relationships.
We were.
I think what Paul's pointing out is it doesn't necessarily have to be a marriage relationship, because even if you're not married and you're single, you've got the most important relationship, which is the relationship with God and with Christ.
Yeah. So, and we can know and love one another. We can know and love women and be close to women that are Christians, because they're going on the same rules we are.
And the other point he makes is about the single life is that if you're able to live the single life, I think this is why he says it's good, is because you can live a more concentrated life in terms of your spiritual growth, because you have much less worldly pulls or ties, things that would distract you from that, you know, from the spiritual growth. Developing your relationship with God. And all of that.
So I think the central argument is that marriage is one state of affairs that's always honorable and always pleasing to God. And being single and staying single is equally acceptable to God, particularly if it frees you up. The married man has got to pay the rent. He's got to raise the kids. He's got to spend time with his wife. They're going to have a hard struggle in today's society just with the economics of marriage and the time. You can't leave your wife every night of the week to go to some Bible study or some... You've got to spend time with her in order to nurture this. She is not a carbon copy of another man. She is a woman. She's wired differently. In spirit, we're all the same, but not in emotions and not in body. So I think men today do not understand women at all, hardly ever.
Especially that it doesn't take, or that it takes a lot of attention, a lot of work to keep that relationship alive and keep it flourishing and deepening.
You know, I know so many unhappy, unfulfilling marriages where you've got a man and a woman living together under the same roof, but there's no intimacy left. Yep. There's no connection, just like these gay men I was mentioning. Okay? All right. So the central argument here would be marriage is legitimate, it's God-honored, it's the normal state of affairs for most people, most Christians. But if you choose to stay single because you can travel and go to the mission field and have Bible studies and put a TV dinner in the oven, you don't have all the benefits of marriage because you don't have somebody that cooked dinner for you and does your ironing for you and keeps the house clean and is full of encouragement and affection and affirmation. And you have a hard day and she's happy to make up for it. And then you have the sexual intimacy of being free to know each other physically, to have glorious sex, I'm told. I don't get it. I've never been married, but this is what I'm reading in the Bible here. Yeah. Now, the Apostle Paul was probably married before he was converted. He was in the Sanhedrin, and every member of the Sanhedrin had to have a wife. So it's unusual in Israel today for a man to be single because marriage and family is pretty normal. Jesus at 30 was in a special class because normally you'd get married by 20 in ancient Israel, or even younger than that. Simply because you're building a new family and you're part of the community and you're not whoring around anymore and you're not lonely. And the needs of men and women differ from each other. That's why a wife really needs to know and understand her husband. Ray points out that I just read, sent you all an article today about the different brain wiring in men and women. We're visually oriented.
That'd be interesting.
That's why we look at a woman over there and we get all turned on just by the eyesight. Well, women are not wired in the same way. They are much deeper emotionally than men are. And what they want is they want to be protected and sheltered and affirmed in their sensitivity and their emotions. And they don't want to open up until they've got a man that they can really trust. Otherwise, they're going to hide. And you get all these marriages that are where the man does not understand his wife and how she's wired, and she doesn't understand him and how he's wired, and so you're at cross purposes from the day one because our culture's all broken down. But if you decide that you want Jesus in the middle of your marriage and you both are serving Jesus, then God is going to build an incredible bond between the two of you of Saul love. It's you love your wife, and she loves you, and she's meeting your needs and you're meeting her needs, and she's there to encourage you and build you up and comfort you and give you pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction. And then in turn, you have to protect her and the integrity of her life, and particularly if she's going to have babies and you're going to raise some kids, the sanctity of your home is in your hands. You got to do patrol around the perimeter. Well, I'm lecturing again, so.
Good stuff, though.
Read on.
No, go ahead. There's no profit in listening to me babble.
No, no, you're not babbling.
No, go ahead.
Oh. Dwayne can take a little chunk here.
To read?
Now, remember that the Apostle Paul may have been married. We don't know. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us. It's likely that he was married. We don't know what happened to his wife. But in his whole missionary journeys, he's a single man, a single celibate man. He could easily have gotten involved with any number of prostitutes or Christian women in Corinth or hanky-panky. Or he didn't go to any X-rated bookstores. He didn't watch porn. He didn't lust. But that was because he was maintaining his relationship with Jesus through thick or thin, through all these trials. Yep. Okay? So far, is this all okay?
Yep.
Because I don't want to shut you off, Dave, my brother. Okay.
I think it's the Holy Spirit, too, that gives us
the
ability, those of us that are single, gives us the ability to control that. You know, I mean, it's not actually us controlling it. It's really the Holy Spirit doing it.
Yeah.
But it's that kind of strength that he gives those that, you know, are celibate and or have chosen to live the celibate life.
Yeah, and it's equally acceptable to God. So most men will get married. Most men need a wife because of just sexual drive is just constant and dominating and not easily controlled. So that's the difference, okay?
I wonder if that has something to do with, I think God chooses, you know, in his sovereignty, who will end up being married and who won't.
Yeah.
And you know, whatever he calls the person to be, the scriptures tell us that he'll equip that person to be able to, you know, to do
each
that.
Each has his own special
if the person
gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So
So if the person pursues that, then they, you know, they'll, God will provide.
Yeah.
And if they pursue it, they'll benefit from it.
I have seen people 50, 60 years old get married for the first time and have great marriages, when ordinarily you'd get married at 20, 22 or something. Yeah. So
helps to be a little more
wise. A little later on, he's going to talk about what if your spouse dies? Can you get remarried? That's going to come up, but read a bit there. Talk to us.
Where do you want me to start?
Verse 4?
Let's see. How far do you want to go?
Just read a verse or two and let us know what it means.
Oh, okay. Starting with verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed?
Chapter 7.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm reading from 6. Thank you. Let's start over again here. Okay. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Verse 4 is kind of interesting. It's describing something that I think is in. It's referring to what it should be like if you're going to be inside God's will.
Yeah.
And it's maybe another aspect of that scripture that's in the main sanctuary at PBC, you know.
You're not your own, you're bound to the prize.
Yeah, and in this case, you know, the marriage relationship kind of mirrors that, and uh-huh. so, you know, it's basically saying that you're, you know, if you're truly going to be, you know, one flesh, and you're going to be, you know, even spiritually one in your relationship with each other, mm-hmm. then you know, there's, I don't know how to describe it. This thing about the, you know, who has authority over the person's body is seems to be a way of locking in, I guess, maybe the, you know, that that oneness concept, or
yeah.
or in other words, instead of the me and her kind of view of things, it's mm-hmm. it's we, you know, that kind of mentality and all of that. It's just it's an aspect of that we kind of mentality mm-hmm. that you know should characterize the oneness and the relationship that the two people have with each other.
Let me marriage. Let's see if I can think of an illustration. You've had a good day at the office, you've had a good day at work, you're in a good mood, and you come home and your wife is depressed, and she's anxious, and she's worried, and your tendency would be to just say, oh, wake up, oh, shape up, don't cop out on me here, because she's controlled by her fears, by her anxieties, by her
insecurities, all that.
So now you are the husband. How do you handle this situation when you come home and you're in a good mood and she's down? What do you do? Well, you get involved by listening to her story. It's not maybe very rational. It's going to be emotional. And you're going to resist the temptation to say, oh, shape up.
You don't treat it lightly and blow it off.
That's right. Yeah. Exactly. Okay. Well, conversely.
That doesn't work.
Conversely, you come home from the office and you've just been fired, or you've had a terrible upset day at the work and you're a wreck and you need a martini or something. And your wife has cooked a big dinner for you on the table and suddenly your whole world is shifted. When this woman looks over and says, you've had a bad day today, she's got insight. How should she treat her dejected husband? Well, she's already done a lot by worrying all day about that dinner. And she's going to say, oh, honey, come and sit by me. Come over here. You need to be comforted. I love you and I care about you, and I didn't marry you because of your failures and your weaknesses. I knew you were going to get fired. I prayed for you a bunch today. Okay, now, this was where you're loving somebody that doesn't think the way you do, doesn't react emotionally the way you do, but love, you've promised to unselfishly love this partner, and she's made the same commitment, and so instead of responding by blowing her off or dismissing it and going on about your business, go get on TV or something, watch TV, this is the demand of love. Love requires that we give whether we really want to or not, we give with, because we really care about somebody else, but love is patient, love is kind, love is long-suffering. So you can't retreat into your own selfishness. You got to go meet that need that's foreign to maybe anything you've ever been through. We men know what it is to be emotionally zoned out because we get that, but women much more so.
One of the big differences between Christ and the average human being is that Christ, you know, was the epitome of selflessness.
Yeah.
And we're constantly, you know.
We're very selfish.
No matter how much growth we experience in this world, you know, well, to some degree, we're always going to be struggling with that selfishness issue because it's so so deeply embedded in the fallen nature and in our flesh, you know, and that kind of thing. So,
you're going to love your wife with the idea that you want her to become mature and whole and confident, and because when you get to heaven, you want to have a relationship that God's happy with, and vice versa. She's going to say, oh, this jerk, he doesn't love me at all. He loves all those girls at the office. We don't make anywhere near enough money to pay our bills, and he doesn't care. He won't look for a better job. He's so selfish. He goes out with his drinking parties on Monday night, and I never see him, and he comes crawling in at midnight when I'm asleep and put the kids to bed. He doesn't love me at all. See the...
Yeah.
When each party is selfish, and in a marriage, the incongruity will get worse.
If they tend to focus on the other person's problems or shortcomings, and not much on their own, which is, if they were to switch that around, that would be much more helpful and nurturing and healing to the relationship, you know.
Now, as you practice this, that two people really do get to know each other well, and they anticipate the troubles and meet them in advance, and you really genuinely come to love your wife as a person.
The objectifying hopefully fades away in that process.
Yeah, because when you get married, you're really putting a man and a woman together, and they don't know each other very well yet. But that if they stick with the marriage, they're going to know everything. There won't be any secrets in the long run, okay?
Appreciate the fact that they're much more as persons than simply a couple of objects.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
that's something that I know in my own case, I didn't even give that a first thought, you know, for probably the first third of my life.
Uh-huh. Wow. I don't understand marriage very well at all. In my old age, it's still mysterious.
Yep.
And I've never been to the place of really falling in love. I wouldn't let myself get to know any woman that well. And the man's choice in the matter is to be sure he's marrying the right woman in the first place. And that means that if she's a flaky Christian, you're going to have a lot of struggle. Now,
that's why being inside God's will right at the get-go is a big advantage.
Yeah. What else is here? Dave, you can speak up. You can't. Three bachelors here.
Verse 6 is kind of a commentary on verse 5, I guess.
Okay.
I think Paul's making the point that, you know, there's not a real, what's the best way I can say this? There's not a real heavily defined way of handling what's being talked about in verse 5. The principles are there clearly, but it's like he says in 6, he says, but I say this is a concession, not a commandment,
uh-huh.
which means I think he's saying, you know, recognize the practicalities here, you know, and you know, you've got the basic principles, but you know, like sort of tweak it to whatever is going to best fit the situation or the issues that you're dealing with, the situation you're in, the issues you're dealing with.
You get any couple in this area that gets married has a huge problem in paying for the rent. And if they're going to have kids, they got to have extra bedrooms, and it's probably with two working people. It's economically very difficult to be married in this day and age.
Yep.
But on the other hand, the reward is great if the marriage really works. Okay, Dave. He says okay.
So Paul is saying about.
I'll give you my personal opinion.
The two ways of life being, you know, either being single or being married, that they, you know, they both have their advantages. They both, you know, God blesses both of those.
Uh-huh.
You know, especially when the people in those relationships are truly, you know, operating under His authority and within His will.
Yeah.
You know, He's definitely going to bless those. Those life's, I hesitate to call them a lifestyle, it's just those ways of life, I guess, but and that would clearly not be the case with any other kind of arrangement other than those two that are outside of God's will, and that He's clearly revealed in Scripture are outside of His will. Those people cannot realistically expect that God is going to bless those relationships. And the statistics, as you were, you know, referring to earlier, kind of bear that out.
A couple more verses.
Verse 7 and 8, we'll see what that is. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. That kind of confirms.
Here's this guy that gets thrown in prison, beaten, left for dead, stoned, and totally pouring himself out for others. And he says, gosh, I wish all of you guys were in the same boat that I'm in, which I don't want to be in that same lifestyle. I don't want to be left for dead and under a pile of rocks.
It's interesting, he says, where did I see that? For I wish that all men were even as I myself. Assuming that means that he's referring to his own celibacy, but realistically, he seems to acknowledge that, you know, that would somewhat, you know, be outside of God's plan if it were that way, you wouldn't have the propagation of the species too much going on there.
Down through the years, there's been a lot of treating single people as second-rated citizens, treating married couples. Thank you very much, Brad. Thinking marriage is a bad choice because of the cost and the trouble, and you can't be a good Christian if you're married because you aren't free to get on the airplane and go to India. And you can't stay away from home for 2 weeks, and you gotta, you know, your time belongs to the family, and that's, well, the church is always teeter-totter.
Family is its own ministry, really.
Yeah. Oh, it's huge.
That's a big involved ministry. So,
huge.
You know, you can't really, you know, justifiably blow that off as like it's in less significant than as a ministry. You know, to the various types of ministry one might pursue as a single person.
Yeah. You know? Now, the whole country, this whole country since about 1960 or 70, the whole society has kind of collapsed. And easy divorce, easy abortion.
No fault.
No fault, yeah. Lack of commitment to marriage, exclusion of God from marriage, whereas I think it should be clear that Jesus needs to be in the center of any relationship that's going to work.
A little political note, Ronald Reagan signed the no-fault law into law here in the state of California while he was
governor
of California.
Yeah.
So, as usual, California, you know, was ahead of everybody else and moving in the wrong direction.
Yeah.
As we continue to be.
Yeah. Well, we've been 45 minutes. Okay. I want to know about your life and what's happening and how's Sonia and what's Sonia? What's since it's been a week since I've seen you?